everybody would wrap up your fellowship with one another, and let's fellowship together in the Word. Come together on this. Well, can't say it's a beautiful day today. It's kind of gloomy, but we have the light of the Word of God with us. So every time we come into his house, we have the opportunity to see his light. And there is no more brilliant light than that on this earth. So let's begin by turning back to John chapter 3. This is where we've been for these many sessions, and we're getting to the end of it. But let's just as way of introduction, let's read in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And I was advised the last time I was up here, I was given some good advice. I was told I was reaching some Paul Tripp level of Gatling gun delivery in my in my references. So I'm endeavoring to slow down, give you an opportunity to get to where I am in the text, and maybe shorten some of the references I give. So know that I'm endeavoring to do that. You let me know if I've sustained that and met it. But John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me pray for us this morning as we open up God's Word. Father, again, our greatest thanks for you is twofold. One, that you have given us your Word, Father, your truth. Father, there is no greater gift on this earth other than the gift you gave us in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the Spirit came, so that we may understand the Word, Father. Father, let the Spirit be with us this morning. Give us understanding in your truth, that we may know you better. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So here we come to, like I said, what is, I think, undoubtedly the most familiar verse in all the Bible, and rightly so, and that's John 3:16. It's, I know, the first verse that I memorized as a child. Before I was even a believer, I could recite this verse, and I'm sure that was probably true of some of you as well, if not most. Many of you may remember that during the 70s, and I think this may be extended into the 80s and maybe beyond, when you'd watch a football game or something on TV, there would always be somebody in the background holding up John 3:16, the sign for it. And this was, I think, meant as an evangelistic message. And that's because this is a message for the world. This is a message for the world. There are many, 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 if not most passages in Scripture, especially the New Testament, which are directed to specifically God's redeemed people. This verse certainly is directed towards them, but also includes the entire world. So let's get a little context, a little review of the context of where we are. This is Christ evangelizing, really, the Pharisee Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to him, a troubled man. He's a man who has done everything that he knows how to do within his religious system to make himself approved by God. He has followed all the laws and the ordinances as he sees them. And then Christ turns around, reading his mind, I might say, lets him know that in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. He gives him this this earthly analogy about birth. And we know that at sort of the midpoint of this discourse, Nicodemus says, yeah, I get it. No, he says, how can these things be? How can these things be? Christ goes on to tell him that he is akin to the serpent that was lifted up on the rod by Moses, and that everyone that looked at that serpent was healed. Likewise, everyone who looks at the Son lifted up will be healed. And he said this applies to whosoever. So there's two things that Christ says in verse 15 that are jarring to Nicodemus. Number one, that he says, whoever believes. So number one, whoever. Not just the nation of Israel, not just God's covenant people Israel, not just righteous Jews, but whoever. And then the second shocking is believes. So Nicodemus is wondering in his mind now, and remember, Christ is going to respond to this idea in Nicodemus's mind the same way he responded earlier by reading his mind. Nicodemus isn't going to ask a specific question. But what must be going on in his mind because of what Christ says in verse 16 is, how can these things be? How can it be? Number one, how can it be, this be offered to everyone, whoever? And how can this be based upon mere belief or faith? And we're going to look at the idea of what is belief coming up soon. Now, Christ anticipates this question. He anticipates the question of how is it that it's this, that it's based upon belief and not based upon my righteousness? How is that possible? Why would God do it this way? What is the purpose behind this? What is the reason? This is contrary to everything I believe. So Christ, perhaps anticipating this, certainly seeing this question in his mind, responds and gives the reason in the first part of verse 16. Why is it based upon belief and offered to whoever? It says, for God so loved the world. This is the reason for this plan of the gospel, for it being based on faith and offered to the whole world, because God so loved the world. And the word so there is important because it talks about the extent to which God loved the world. And he's going to answer that, or he's going to give an explanation of that extent in the second part of this verse. But what I want to look at is this first part of verse 16 says, for God so loved the world. Now, this idea that this is offered universally, this love that God has, is in direct tension, when you think about it, with earlier parts of this discourse. In verse 6, after he explains you must be born again, Christ says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This seems like it's a limiting verse. This seems like this idea of being born again, this idea of being redeemed, is offered only to those whom the Spirit chooses. But now Christ is saying that God loved the whole world. Now many people take this passage out of verse 16 and try to make it apply universally to the whole world, as in redemption is given universally. After all, if God loves the whole world and he loves his own, then everybody must be his own. But I think we have to really look a lot more closely at the word loved here. Now, this is a kind of dangerous waters I'm going to tread on with this word study of the word love. I'm certainly not the first one to go down this path. And sometimes we can maybe make too much out of the different words that are translated love in our language, the different Greek words. We have to remember that Greek, like English, while it has more words for the our word love, it wasn't necessarily so precise that people speaking Greek in the vernacular chose particular words for particular reasons. Not necessarily. Sometimes different words in the Greek for love are used interchangeably. So we really have to be careful when we go down and look at a word study of this word love that we don't do what's called concordance-based theology, where we take a word and think that perhaps because it has a different meaning in the Greek that those different meanings are always applied in the vernacular. And I'm thinking about the distinction between the word agape and the other words for love in the Greek, philo. Sometimes you'll see the word eros, and we recognize that that's romantic love, and philos is brotherly love. And oftentimes it's said that agape is pure love. It's the love of God. It's the maximum love. And there's certainly a sense of that in the scriptures. But I think we have to look at context in which words are used to really understand the meaning, if not the purpose, for why a particular word was used. So I want to take a look at this word here for loved in verse 16. This word is, and I may not be pronouncing this right, I couldn't find a pronunciation guide for this. It's egopasen. And it is a form of the word agape. It's derived from the word agape. But it's the tense of it is a past perfect tense. It's something that has occurred and continues to occur. This does not have the same tense as agape, which is either a future or an ongoing love. So let's keep that in mind. Let's take a look at some of the other usages of this word. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is a familiar story, as are many stories in the gospel. I seem to say that a lot, but this is a familiar story. Christ here has been invited to a dinner by a Pharisee. And so we find Christ reclining, as they did in those days, at dinner. They would lay with their, like the word recline suggests, will lay with their feet up and lay stretched out across and their head sort of facing the other people. It's truly probably a comfortable way to dine. But Mark chapter 10, verse 17, so we pick up the story. As Christ started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on, I'm sorry, I really apologize. The passage I'm about to read is not what I just said. So please hold that in your mind. We're going to get to that one. But this is the passage of the rich young ruler. So let's start there. Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ responds, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. So here we have this man. He seems to have a genuine, he's a rich man, number one, it's been identified, seems to have a genuine longing to follow Jesus Christ. And Christ responds to this longing and challenges him by saying, have you kept all the commandments? Have you kept all the commandments? Have you been perfect? And the man says, yes, I have kept all these things since I was a boy. What is Christ's response to this? Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is the same word for loved as we see in John 3:16. I think what Christ is feeling towards this man is not the love of someone whom he delights in, because we'll see in a minute this man's going to walk away. This is pity. This is pity. This is filled with pathos and tinged with regret for this man, because this man, this rich young ruler, thinks that he is righteous. And yet it says Christ loved him. Man filled with self-righteousness that Christ loved. Surely this is not the same kind of love as the love that Christ displays for those whom are his own through redemption. This is, like I said, this is a pitiable type of love. Like one would feel for, say, a wounded animal that they saw. This is the love that Christ feels for this man. It's a pity. And it brings Christ to sorrow. One thing you lack, Christ said to him, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So Christ doubles down on his self-righteousness. At this, the man's face fell. He became upset. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He rejected the word of God. He rejected the words of Jesus. He rejected the commandment to sell everything he had. And Christ knew this, and he felt a pitiable love for him. Now, that passage that I talked about is in Luke chapter 7, the poem I talked about before I talked about the one in Mark. Luke chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading in verse 36. Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. This means a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if the man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered Simon, this is Simon the Pharisee, not the Apostle Peter, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Verse 47, Christ says, she loved much. This is a love born out of, in this case, really self-pity over sin, regret over sin. It is a love that she brought to the table, so it's in the past sense. This is before Christ has forgiven her. He'll forgive her in the next phrase. He'll declare her sins forgiven. But in here, it's saying that she came with a love that was regretful over sin, that was remorseful over sin, more importantly. And this is the same word used in John 3:16. go to Ephesians chapter 2. So we see that this is love, or love that is caused by a remorse over sin. This is the love, the pitiable love of a sinner and the pitiable love of God over sin. Let's see, did I write that down? I don't have that written down, but I believe, if I remember correctly, that is agapeo. And that's part of the reason why I said that these words can sometimes be used interchangeably. And were certainly used in the vernacular of the people speaking. Remember, these people were probably speaking Aramaic to one another. This is a Greek translation. So we really have to look at the context of how that word's being used by the person speaking them to really understand what they're trying to say here. And we're going to look at that more fully when we get to John chapter, I believe it's 21. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It's the same word as used here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were natured children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, so he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is speaking about a love that God had for us while we were still dead in our sins. This is the same word as in verse 16. This is talking about, again, that pitiable love that God had for us. And we'll look at a moment what this pitiable love, what it caused God to do, this pitiable love that God had on mankind because of its deadness in sin. All right. I'm sorry, that was Ephesians chapter 3. It's like chapter 2, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 2. 1. Beginning in verse 1. And there are other examples, but I want to move on. I want to move on and compare this with when the New Testament uses the word agape. Now, again, I rehash this too many more times, but sometimes these words are interchangeably. But I think more often when we see the word agape, it's being used in a different context in the New Testament. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is one of those moments that Christ is addressing the Pharisees and letting them have it. He's declaring a woe on him, on them, rather, beginning in verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God, agape. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love agape, the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. This is not talking about a pitiable kind of love. This is talking about the love of God. When it says, you disregard justice and the love of God, this is talking about a love of God for his covenant people. It said they disregarded it. They disregarded that special kind of love. And what they were doing instead, they were supposed to reflect that love to the people that they were ministering over. Instead, they were dealing unjustly with them. Later on, it says, well, here's what you do love. Here's what you truly agape love. This is what you love to the greatest extent that you can possibly love. You love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings of the market. So you have rejected my agape love, and you have agape love for being elevated in self-righteousness before the people. Let's go to John chapter 13. This is Christ speaking to his inner circle of disciples, and he's talking about love. John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, agape, one another, even as I have loved, agapeo, you, that you also love, agape, one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, agape. This is talking about not a pity. God is not saying, Christ is not saying, I want you to pity one another as sinners. He's saying, I want you to love like I loved you. I want you to love one another the way I loved you. How did Christ love his disciples? Well, he laid down his life for them and by extension for us. He laid down his life. He's challenging them to this ultimate kind of love. Remember, Christ is going to say that no greater love hath any man than this, agape, than that he lay down his life for his friends or his brothers. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. We'll take a look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. Now it's interesting, this looks a lot like it should be the pitiable kind of love. And indeed it is a past tense love, but the word here is agape. Said, herein is agape, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and here's what makes it the agape love, and sent his Son, the propitiations for our sins. I want you to notice, and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. It doesn't just stop and say, he sent his Son, as it does in John 3:16. Okay, bear that in mind. But he sent the Son as a propitiation for our sins. What makes this agape love is that Christ paid for our sins on the cross. So this is a greater love. This is a higher love. John, we can skip that one. I was going to say John 15, but I just mentioned it. Let's go to John 14, verse 21. John 14, verse 21. This is going to talk about a love that is based upon Christ's finished work on the cross. Again, not a regretful love, not a remorseful love, but a higher love, a love of joy. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves, agape me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? So he's going to disclose himself to these disciples, but not the world. Why? Because of a different kind of love. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, agape, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. This is a love that's not limited. It's not limited by some condition of the world. This is an unconditional love based upon keeping Christ's word or having Christ as your Lord. It says the Father will agape him. And the whole world already has this form of love that God has for the world, but this is something higher that's based upon Jesus Christ and obedience to him. And we will come to him, that is the person who loves Christ, and make our abode with him. He who does not agape me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I hope you see it here. This is talking about a different kind of love. This can't be talking about the same general love, the same general pity that Christ has for the world in its fallen state. This is a love that is based upon one's relationship with Jesus Christ, one's obedience to, one's faith in Jesus Christ. This is a love that goes beyond that general love for the world, and it's a special agape love. All right. Now here's an interesting one. Here's one in John chapter 21 that volumes have been written about. So I can't really skip this one. So I want to take a look at it. This is the famous discourse between the risen Christ and Peter, who had just denied him. Now, Christ is risen. He tells his disciples to go meet him on the shores of the lake, and they're waiting there for him. And what do? They decide that they're going to go fishing. Of course, they're hungry. And there's this idea that, hey, maybe this is, you know, Christ is risen now. Maybe this is what we go back to. We go back and we become fishermen. And Christ is going to challenge that thought directly to Peter. So they're sitting around this campfire at breakfast. And John 21, verse 15 says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" Now, the love that Christ speaks of here, when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" this is agape. However, when Peter responds, he says, "I love philo you." He doesn't return and say, "I agape you." He says, "I philo you. I love you like a brother." Christ again said to him, first he says, tend my lambs. If you love me, tend my lambs. And Christ, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love philo you." "Yes, I have a brotherly love for you, Lord, you know that." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep then." Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" This time, Christ uses the word philo. He uses the same word that Peter's been using. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you philo me?" So what's going on here? So a lot has been mentioned in biblical commentaries about the different varying words used for love here. Why does Christ ask him twice if Peter agapes him? Peter loves him with this full, complete love. And Peter responds, "Yes, I philo you. I philo you." In some sense, this is simply being used interchangeably. I think we can maybe make too much of this if we wanted to peer into Peter's mind. Like I said, this is coming right on the heels of his denial of Jesus Christ. And he probably sees that denial, and rightly so, as a denial of friendship, as a betrayal of friendship. And I think that's why Peter's using the response philo. He's not trying to minimize the love that he has for Christ. But he's trying to say, "Yes, I do genuinely feel bad for my betrayal of you, and I would like to have that brotherly love that we had with one another restored." I also think that Christ is calling him to even a greater love. I don't know that Peter gets this yet, but what Christ is saying is something that Peter maybe doesn't understand yet, and that is Christ is going to ascend. Christ is going to ascend, and he's going to leave Peter in charge of the church. So he's saying to Peter, this love that I'm calling you to must be greater than this brotherly love for which you have so great a regard for. This must be agape love. This must be the love that I demonstrated to you. I laid down my life for you. I'm calling you to agape, to lay down your life for my sheep. And finally, when Christ asks him and uses the word philo, I think he's saying, okay, you want to use that word? I'll use that word, but the commandment's still the same. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. So this agape, in this tense, and the final usage of it by Christ of the word philo, is about a love that goes beyond mere brotherly love, but goes to the point of sacrificing yourself for those you have been called to be a minister of and to those you have been called to love. Okay. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now, I'm showing this again. I'm going back to the original word that's being used in John 3:16, the agapeson. That's what's being used here. So I want to just draw your mind back to that so you see the distinction. Herein is love, not that we loved. We did not have a love for God. We did not have this general love for God that he had for us. It says, but that he loved us, that pitiable love we did not have for him, and sent his son the propitiation of our sins. So again, this is language that we've seen already. So it's saying that God had this pitiable love for us, and that the response was he sent his son. So let's go back to John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world. How so? That he gave his only begotten son. That is the fullness. That is the completeness. That is the last measure of God's love for the world. That is the last measure of God's pitiable love, his remorseful love over mankind's sin, is that he sent his son. That's where it ends. But there is another love of redemption that goes beyond Christ being sent to Christ dying on the cross. That's the distinction I want you to see here, is that God fulfilled his general love for the world, his common mercy, if you will, based upon this love that he had for the world by sending his son. And he fulfills his particular agape love for his own elect by his son dying on the cross. And so this verse cannot possibly be used to talk about a universal redemption based upon the cross, because we're talking about two different kinds of love. And Christ is going to talk about that in future verses. All right. Let's talk about the word world there for a moment. This is a little less complex, a little less involved if you want, but it says, for God so loved the world. So what is it talking about here? So some translations, the most common is cosmon or cosmos, and that's what we're looking at here for world. It could literally mean the world, the circle, the earth. It could mean just the inhabitants of the earth, men, the human family. But most particularly, it means the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. That's what it means specifically. When the New Testament talks about world, most often it is talking about unredeemed humanity. Let's look at Matthew 4:8. This is very familiar again. This is Christ in the wilderness and his temptations. We'll get to his final temptation there. Verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a... Again, so he's been being tempted beforehand. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he's going to tempt Christ to take ownership, to take rulership over these kingdoms. Well, we know that Christ came to establish a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of salvation. But what is Satan showing him? He's trying to offer him a replacement. Don't go to the cross and establish this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven. Take a look at these kingdoms of the unredeemed sinful world. They can be yours. Of course, Christ does not yield to this temptation, does go to the cross and establish the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:14 talks to believers and says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are a light. You are the light of the cosmos. The unredeemed world is in darkness, but you are the light. I'm trying to give you examples of this word cosmos being used. Matthew 13:38. Again, speaking to his disciples in a parable, or just following a parable, he said to him, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So we get this very familiar construct of a parable where we get the sower sowing seeds in a field. What is the field? What is the field that needs the seeds of the Son of Man? The field is the world, the cosmos. And Christ did not come into the world to save the righteous, he says. And so his seed is for the field, and that field is the world, the unrepentant world, the lost, sinful world, alienated from God by their sin. Matthew 18:7 says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Remember, Paul used language like this, talking about stumbling blocks for the unredeemed world, both Jew and Gentile. That's what it's saying here. Woe to the world. Woe to the unredeemed world. So what did God love with this pitiable love? He loved the world. He loved sinners. He loved sinners. Of course, we read, and also in Matthew, that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So this love is akin to the common grace of God that he displays for both the righteous and the unrighteous. But there is a higher love for the righteous, and we'll see that in other sections. Now, how many have heard the phrase, God loves the sinner but hates the sin? I think I've used that phrase before. The problem is, it's not entirely wrong. In fact, it's not really wrong at all. It's not a false statement. It's just kind of misleading. If God loves the world like he says he does, can he hate sin? I would say that God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. God does both. He hates the sinner and the sin. Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So he does hate the wicked in a sense. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So this love that God has for the world, this isn't a personal, specific love for individual sinners. This is not that special Abba Father love that he offers to his redeemed. This is a general feeling of pity. I hate to keep using that word, but it's the best word I can think of, that pity he feels for sinful mankind. However, unredeemed mankind is outside of that special love he feels only for his redeemed through his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay. Have I beaten that horse enough? I think so. And it's just about time to wrap up. So that's probably a good place to stop. We're going to look at next time, we're going to get into, we've looked at now the way that God loved the world and what the extent that he loved the world was his sending of his Son. But John, or Christ, in this passage of John, is going to talk about what the consequences of that are for those who believe. So we really need to take a close look at this word believes. This is an important word that perhaps is not greatly encapsulated by the English word believes and what it means. Also worthy of our attention is this, where he says prior to that, let's talk about belief. He says he gave his only begotten Son. This word begotten has fouled many people up in terms of Christ, the fullness of Christ's deity. So if you'd like, I don't intend to spend too long on that, but if you'd like to hear more about that, let me know. That's really more Christological than soteriological, but I think it's worthy of at least some mention. So let's stop there. Let me ask for God's blessing on what we've heard today and for continuous studies of his truth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your Son. Father, that in itself is an amazing love, that you had such a tender love, a pitiable love for us sinners, that you would send your Son. But it didn't stop there, Father. Your Son, in obedience to you, went to the cross, and now we can have the love of God that God has for his very Son and be adopted to him as sons. We thank you for all this that we have through Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.